So now when the will is not surrendered, you have primarily to deal with these things that I've listed here. Pride is the well-known old Christian teaching. This is the basic sin. But you have to understand that pride is not what people often think it is. Pride is fundamentally self-sufficiency. It is self-sufficiency. And once again, that is what sets us outside of the kingdom of God and puts us in our own kingdom. And then from that advantage point, it's very easy to be mad. In fact, it's hard not to be. You'll find so many things that will impress you with your own lack of self-sufficiency. And if you don't believe it, you'll find a lot of other people who believe it. And so anger is close at hand. And Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 5. You may recall that in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, this is the great masterpiece of human teaching on ethics. And it starts out by saying, who is well off? Who is blessed? And inverts the world's picture. That's what the Beatitudes are about. They invert the world's picture. You remember Jesus said, perhaps more frequently in the Gospels than any other one thing was some version of, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The Beatitudes are an exemplification of that. It takes a list of people who on the world scale are last and says, those people in the kingdom of God are blessed. That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's not a list of things you should try to do. It's a list of people who are blessed, contrary to human expectation, in the kingdom of God. The casting down of the pride of man. So in Luke 6, you have not only the blesseds, but the woe-bees. Woe be to you that are rich. And now that has caused endless pain and misunderstanding in people who thought there was something wrong with being rich. It doesn't say, woe be to you who are rich because you're rich. Just like it doesn't say, blessed are the poor because they're poor. It is an inversion of the world's order and the kingdom's order. And then Jesus goes ahead, once he has taught about who is well off, again, standard way that people who deal with ethics, then he teaches about what is right, what is good, what kind of people we ought to be. And it's in that context now that the verse we brought up last night about you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Have you said that yet to yourself today? You are the light of the world. Well, try that on now. Remember, I suggested you write it on your bathroom mirror with a bar of soap. I am the light of the world. And now, that is said to people on the assumption that they will be alive in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to tell how he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And by that he meant, I've come to show you how to be the kind of person who will routinely do what the law says. See, if you want to keep the law, you don't try to keep the law. You try to become the kind of person who will keep the law. Now, that applies across the board with reference to any temptation that you have. Don't try not to do it. Try to become the kind of person who would look at it and say, who needs that? See? Now, you only do that as you learn to live in the sufficiency of the kingdom. But then as you do that, you find that pride is, at best, pointless. And at worst, terribly destructive, because it tends to uproot you from the kingdom atmosphere in which you're designed to live. And then after that, anger, as I say, will come. Now, Jesus, when he comes to Matthew 5:20, and he says, unless you go beyond the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of the heavens. Now, we've got to stop over that a moment, because now we're really on something fundamental. See, the scribe and the Pharisee tried to be righteous by doing or not doing specific things. And Jesus goes on to illustrate that immediately. The old law says, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, The old law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, the old law says, if you divorce your wife, you give her a pink slip. But I say to you, the old law says, if you swear something to God, keep it. And I say, don't swear at all. Because if you do, you are engaging in something that comes from the evil in your heart, which is the desire to manipulate people by your song and dance about Jerusalem and God and your head and whatever else. Just say yes, it's this way, or no, it's that way, because more than that, he says, comes from evil. What is the evil? The evil is the desire to manipulate other people. Then you move on down the line. Now, don't start in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't start with, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Don't start there. Because if you're full of anger, you might as well forget it. You're not going to turn the other cheek unless in that well-known attitude, well, I'll turn the other cheek and then I'll kill you. So now these things are what we have to deal with. Matthew 5:21 and following is spelling out the righteousness of the kingdom. It's a righteousness of the heart. It isn't just the righteousness of someone who doesn't kill the other person. It's the righteousness of a person for whom that kind of thing wouldn't even come up on the horizon. It's not the righteousness of the person who wouldn't commit adultery. It's the righteousness of the person who looks at people in such a different way that doesn't even come up. And so on down the line. And that's the righteousness of the kingdom. And when we move to that level of righteousness, then we are moving into contact. Let me say one more thing about Matthew 5:20. That unless you go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not talking about going to heaven when you die. And you have to, most people, when they read the Gospels, every time they see the kingdom of heaven, they think, heaven when you die. No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about entering the kingdom of the heavens now, doing it now. And that'll take care of the other issue. You don't need to worry about that. And it's important that that is taken care of, and God is concerned about it, and we should be concerned about it. You're going to be dead a lot longer than you're alive from the human point of view, and so you should worry about the afterlife. It's appropriate to worry about the afterlife, and we should simply do it. But as we do it, and we change, our lives become different because we have changed inside. And our will is the root of that change. It's when the will turns, surrenders to God, says yes to God, that even if we don't know fully what we're saying, we begin to make the steps. Now, actually, that was kind of finishing up from last time. And let's see. Chris, how do I go on to the next deal here? So now we move on from the stronghold of the will against the kingdom of God in our lives, and we're going to be talking about thought and feeling. We've said some about this, but we want to go deeper into it now, because the transformation of the mind is perhaps the single most thing that we need to have in our focus when we go beyond the surrender of the will. So strongholds of thought and feeling. The primary form of spiritual warfare is in our thoughts. And I give you a quotation here from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. And you can just make a note of that. You don't need to copy it unless you want to. For though we walk in the flesh. Now at this point you will know that the flesh stands for our natural abilities. Flesh is not bad. Unless it becomes ultimate, and then it's bad. We walk in the flesh. We do not war in terms of the flesh. So the instruments, the weapons of our warfare are not from nature, but they are powerful to God for the destruction of strongholds, dissolving ways of thinking, and every higher thought raised up against the knowledge of God. It's very interesting how even in Paul's day, people spoke of higher thought. And we still do that. And it refers to something that is beyond ordinary people's understanding. And the attacks on the people who follow God are today made from a viewpoint that calls itself a higher kind of thinking, higher thought. And if you run into that phrase, then you always want to ask, by what standard is it higher? And it will be higher in human standards. Now, in some respects, it's a perfectly sensible way of talking. We talk about higher education. There is a sense that can be assigned to that. But higher thinking is normally a way of setting aside the opinions of ordinary people. In Jesus' day, a man of the higher persuasion said, "This people who know not the law are accursed." And he was referring to the people who were listening to Jesus and receiving ministry from him and following him in a way which, incidentally, it turned out they could not do. And Pilate, you may recall, remembered that Jesus had been delivered because of envy. It was because of envy. Now, the way of dismissing that is to say, well, these people are ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. And higher thought, as that phrase is used, becomes something that disarms the ordinary person's sense of what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. So now, an idea that comes down from what would be an idea from higher thought today that you could imagine from our public discourse? What would be a higher thought? Evolution? The way it is presented often, that is certainly true. And very often, there's incredible confusions involved in this. For example, you hear people with higher education say things like, evolution takes the place of creation. Now, think about that for a moment, and you realize that can't be true. Because before there was creation, there was nothing. But evolution presupposes creation. You have to have a pretty complicated system of reality before evolution can get off the ground. But yet this will come down often as a higher thought. And so then people think, well, if there's evolution, then there's no God. And of course, if there's no God, there's certainly not any evolution. Because evolution isn't something that just shows up on the scene and there it is. You have to have a certain kind of reality. And evolution is as much dependent on other things as erosion is. Right? Erosion is a process. Let's suppose there is something like biological evolution. It's a process. It is not self-explanatory. It requires an explanation. But when it gets out in the atmosphere, all sorts of harm is done by people thinking that evolution disproves creation. And that's one where you can just, if you think about it a few seconds, you can see that could not possibly be true. And yet, there it is. Often sponsored by people who have higher degrees and good credentials in some field. So, ideas now are very powerful. We can't live without them. As I said earlier, we live at the mercy of our ideas. And that's why we need to be very careful about them. Because our ideas determine even what we can will. And if we aren't careful, we will subject our will to ideas that are false or harmless or harmful. And the problem with that is that when you subject your will to ideas that are false, you always have unpleasant encounters with reality. The reality is what you can count on. That's reality. It's what you can count on. Another way of putting it is reality is what you run into when you're wrong. Reality. So now, being right is very important at all levels of thought and action. And certainly that's true in relationship to God and to the spiritual life and to the ethical life and so on. So our ideas are extremely important. We have some choice about our ideas, not a lot. And that is one reason why the gospel comes to us when we're dead in trespasses and sins, is because in that condition, we don't have any ideas that can lead to liberation. So now, once the gospel comes in, then we can begin to think in different terms because we've been presented with a new set of ideas. If the system of ideas that is in the world hasn't pushed them aside and said, no, you are an idiot for believing that. But if we accept the gospel and the truth, then we are open by submitting our bodies as living sacrifices to being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want to dwell on that phrase just a moment, because this is one of those cases where we are told what's the effect and what's the cause. Being transformed into Christ-likeness is a function of the mind. People have to think differently in order to be transformed. And that causal relationship between the ideas and the life is one we have to pay attention to. We cannot just be transformed by our will. And we need to make a statement on this. I intended to get it in on the will, but I went a little too slow. Sorry. On the will. You cannot be transformed by willpower. You cannot be transformed by willpower. Your will has to be carried by knowledge, certainly by feelings, certainly by the Holy Spirit. There has to be various factors at work if we're going to be transformed. So now, when we think about spiritual transformation, what we're really thinking about after regeneration is finding means. And the single most important means is your ideas. Your basic freedom is where you will put your mind. That's the choice that we have. Where will you put your mind? And if you put your mind on the truths that come to us from the scriptures and from the history of the church and the doctrines that come down, doesn't mean they're all right. Okay, they're probably not all right. You don't have to be all right, but you have to have enough right that you will put your life in the hands of Christ in the kingdom of God. And then once you do that, your knowledge can progress. And it will progress along the lines that deal with the basic issues of your life. For example, how do you become prosperous? Now, here's a really big topic for our discussions, because there's so much taught about that that is just harmful. And we're given the impression that somehow prosperity is the thing that we should expect from God and do whatever we can to make it happen. Usually that comes in the form of sending in an offering. It's just tragic. But on the other hand, we need to be responsible before God for our resources. We should, among other things, understand that poverty is not a virtue. It is not especially spiritual. poverty refers to not owning things. People who vow poverty often don't own anything. The question is, what use do they have? And very often it can be of greater use than people who own a lot. So we have to think about poverty carefully now. We don't trust riches. We don't place our well-being in riches, in comfort, in having luxurious houses and cars and all of that. There's nothing wrong with that if it is put to God's use. The virtue is not poverty, it's stewardship. And that means to hold everything on behalf of God. And it is desperately important that people who are stewards should direct the wealth of the world. The corresponding virtue on behalf of those who own is frugality, simplicity, generosity, responsibility for the use of what they own. So there's a whole array of virtues that go there. Just being poor itself is not a good thing. And it doesn't make you holy. Sometimes I think when I hear some of my colleagues talk about this, they've never known a poor person. Poor persons can be just as mean as rich persons. And I've known a few. Right? You can be more hooked on riches and be poor than some people who are rich. If you hope, if you think that material wealth is going to make you blessed, that's exactly what Jesus is helping us with when he says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You see, ideas are extremely important, and we need to make sure that we take our ideas from the sources that God gives us. And in part, that's just common sense, but more importantly, it is the revelation of the Scripture about who is well off. Now, Jesus himself was not poor. And that may come as a surprise to you. He had enough money to have a full-time embezzler as his secretary treasurer. Everyone knew that. You know? Those folks don't hang around where there's no money. And he gave to the poor. He used his wealth, the money he had. I wouldn't describe it as wealth exactly. But he used it to support his ministry and to help people. And he received goods from those who helped him, ministered to him. And that's all fine. Of course, if a person is trusting in their riches, then they're in real trouble because they've mislocated their kingdom. And that's always the issue that's in the background, is the kingdom. Positions of fame and all of those. See, those are the very things that Jesus talks about in the woe-bes in Luke 6. Woe be unto you who laugh now. I think some of you are in real trouble. You actually seem to laugh. But Jesus wasn't addressing that. He wasn't giving laws. He's saying people who think their well-being lies in having a good time are in real trouble. See, he's correcting ideas. Correcting ideas about who is well off. Who is a good person? How do you get to be a good person? Now, in human affairs, generally, there are four main questions, and they are: what is real? Who is well off? What is real? Who is well off? Who's a good person? How do you get to be a good person? Those four questions. Now, if you study human thought, east, west, north, south, ancient, modern, you will find that those are the questions which people have to have answers for, and which those who purport to be teachers give answers to. And now you, as Christian people in this place, and I know you have a great witness, and I've been thrilled to learn about it as I've been here. You are confronting the false answers to those four questions. The questions are, what is real? Who is well off? Otherwise known as, who has the good life? Who is a really good person? Because everyone wants to be a good person. They just find that somehow it doesn't work, as they might say. And how do you get to be a good person? And those are the four basic questions of human life. We answer them by how we live, if we never even think about them. And people who have something to sell us ruthlessly play on those questions. And we, as Christians, have answers to those questions. Here's how Jesus answers those questions. God and His kingdom are real. That's the reality. God and His kingdom. Now remember, His kingdom is everything that is under the effective direction of His will. So that includes physical reality. And actually, it includes everything except some personal wills and characters that are set against God. And eventually, that's going to be reconciled, too. Jesus says, who is well off? Anyone alive in the kingdom of God is well off. Anyone alive in the kingdom of God is well off. So, can poor people be well off? Let's take a vote. Can poor people be well off? Now, it's really hard to say that, folks, and I know it is. But many poor people are much better off than people who aren't poor. And there are many people who don't even know what money is in this world, but because they live in a family and in a setting where they are blessed with love and the ability to love and provision to provide for their families, they're much better off than many people who are wealthy. That doesn't mean you shouldn't help poor people. You should. It isn't any fun to be poor. And genuine poverty is really very tough. And if you travel to other countries, you may know what genuine poverty is. There's actually very little of it in this country. There is some of it. But it exists, and it's not a good thing. Who's a really good person? Anyone permeated with agape love. Anyone permeated with agape love. The kind of love that characterizes God. That's a really good person. It's really important in the current context to be able to say that, because there's so much nonsense spoken of about good and evil in our society. Who is a good person and who isn't? Of course, it's so important for people to be thought good. You can get in a fight with someone quicker by questioning their goodness than you can by questioning their well-offness. Because it goes to the very heart. And so those ideas about that now are really important, and they have to be redeemed. And then finally, how do you become a really good person? By being a disciple of Jesus. Now, that's Jesus' answers. I mean, there may be other answers are better than some others, but those are the ones we represent as followers of Christ. And, of course, we represent it most of all by the way we live. And our will, now, if you think about those answers, you think about how the will would be directed by the answers that Jesus gives. Now, all of these ideas have feelings associated with them. And feelings are very important. And the fruit of the Spirit, as we call it, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, those are not feelings, but they have feeling states associated with them. If you go for the feelings, then you'll do things like fall in love with love. Right? We even have songs about that. And people fall in love with love and get married on that basis, and it often turns out to be a disaster. So we have our ideas about these things, direct our actions and how we relate to the realities in our lives, and the feelings then are mixed in with that, and the conditions that go with feelings like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And we do have a very great temptation in our culture to begin to worship the feelings. And so, for example, many of the non-Christian spiritualities, as they are called, compete with Christianity in terms of feelings. The most common are the feelings associated with peace. And the idea that if you do this, that, and the other, you can have peace. And maybe even more peace than if you were a Christian. And you get songs like John Lennon's old song about Imagine. I don't know if you remember that song. It's Imagine. Where you just imagine that there's no difference between people and there's no property and there's no ownership and no wars. That's a dreamy state. But that's not reality. If you want to give peace a chance, you've got to do much more than get the feeling. And we are a little prone to that in Christianity now, because sometimes what we call worship is basically about feelings. And we judge a worship session often by how well we feel. You see, all of these ideas and the associated feelings come out in action. And then action either puts us at harmony with reality or not. And if it does, then we can move on to what is good and well-being and well-doing. But if we are subjected to the feelings without the ideas, then we have nothing to guide us in terms of what is good, and we just go for the feelings. On the other hand, we want to remember you can't deal with feelings directly. You have to deal with feelings through ideas. You can change your ideas and change your feelings. But if you try to change your feelings, it won't change your ideas, for one thing. And another thing, you are apt to become enslaved to feelings. And we live in a culture of sensuality, where feelings are primarily appealed to and used to manipulate the will of people to get them to do things. Well, let me move on here quickly. So this is so important because we have little or no direct control of our feelings. And that fact is what makes it badly advised to try to manage our life by managing our feelings. There's an old teaching in Christianity about fact, faith, and feeling. And the fallacy of putting feeling first. That instead, you put faith first. That's in terms of your ideas. That will bring you in touch with fact, and then your feelings will follow. Now, there's nothing neat about that. And you have to say, that's not a formula, but it contains a very important truth. And that will, for example, in our devotional life, keep us from judging our devotional life by what we feel. And we will be able, with discipline and grace, to direct our faith in such a way that it is in tune with reality. And then our feelings, which are always variable, will come along if we simply stay the course with the ideas that come from Christian teaching and the contact that comes from acting on those ideas. Just the ideas alone won't change much. But if you act on them, then you're on the way to genuine liberation. So we have some choice about our ideas or thoughts, and we can gain more if we follow the truth that we are finding and live it out, and then grace will assist us, and the result will be that we are transformed. Now, to understand transformed, then you have to go back to the circle diagram. That means all of the things in those circles will be directed increasingly towards what is good in the kingdom of God. That's the transformation. Again, we use these big words like transformation. We have to try to attach some tangible sense to them. You know, the human condition in our society is just wild about transformation. We had an election, both sides of which were chanting change. Both. Why? And what? See, we just kind of forgot about that. And just, oh, wow, change. That's wonderful. Well, it's not so wonderful if it's not in the right direction. Okay. So, deliverance from domination by feelings comes through knowledge of what is good and surrender to the love of God. That's how deliverance. Remember, salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from domination by feelings comes through knowledge of what is good and surrender to the love of God. Love seeks what is good. I said earlier, I want to say it now again, you love someone if you seek what is good for them. But it all starts with God. I don't say it has to. People often say, well, if there was no God, would there be any good? From the practical point of view, it really doesn't matter that much. From the practical point of view, if you have the option, you want to begin with God is good. Now, many of you will have been in university classes where you have paradoxes set up around that. And I understand that and have taught it, and it's worth talking about in philosophy. But practically speaking, all of us in our society have an option of starting with Jesus and going from there with reference to this question of what is good. If you want to love what is good, then love what Jesus stands for. Love Him. Love the God that He brings into our lives. And that is, then, that gives us the key to the entire law, because now we go back to our statement. What is the great law? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So love has a direction, and this alone pulls our life straight. Love of God. What am I going to do about my desire for a luxurious mode of life? What am I going to do about that? Well, I'm going to love God first, and then I'll deal with that. What am I going to do about my unease about my health? I will love God first, and then I will come back to that. That's the order. And if you keep that first, then everything else will be pulled straight, not just because now you're thinking straight, but because now you will be relating to God and His kingdom. And the power and order of that kingdom will become a part of your life. Whether it's in life or by death, still, that power will come into your life. And you will be pulled straight. And all the aspects of your being, body, social, and all of that will come right. Okay, well, I think I've pretty well covered that. Now, here's Titus 3, 1-17 refers to the process of being pulled straight. Let me refer to that briefly. Titus 3. Here's what Paul says. Remind those to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the figure of the Word and the Spirit of washing through our whole being, all of the circles up here, like you might wash a shirt in water. As you get the water, you get the soap, you get the action, and as the water flows through the fibers of the shirt, it cleans out what is wrong and what is dirty and gets rid of it. So He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now that's the picture of how, as our thoughts change, we are washed progressively in all aspects of our being. Love takes over. And now we understand, our mind, that love is the ultimate final word about the universe. At the center of the universe is not a black hole. It's a community of loving persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are subjecting progressively the physical cosmos to love. That's the future of the cosmos, is love. We are a part of that. And now, with that in mind, we can go back and look at Revelations 22:5 again. You remember from earlier, it talks about what we're going to be doing through ages of ages. And it says we'll be in the presence of God, that He will be the light of everything, and that we will live and reign with Him forever and ever. Now that's love, triumphant in the universe. Now we know the ultimate nature of God, and we can put everything on that. We can base everything on that. And as our minds and our feelings, our will conforms to that, we'll still have some work to do on the body and our social relations and in our soul. But as we make progress along those lines, we are increasingly at home in our universe where God has placed us. We are at home because we're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love. Now, what that means practically is that I am loving as I go about my life. I learn how to do that, and love dominates my life. That's what it means practically. Not a feeling. A will to what is good dominates my life. Why do I do what I do? From love. Now, I say that because I have to be up here talking. Mm-hmm. See, you have to, if you want to know it, you have to watch me. And you have to settle in your mind whether what I just said about me is true. It's very important, if I'm going to talk about it, that I do it. And then if I do that, let's suppose for a moment you find that I do that, then you're going to be in a position of seeing my good works and glorifying my Father, which is in heaven. And among other things, you understand the wonder is not that Christ loved me. The wonder would be if he didn't. Now we're getting to an idea so very fundamental as we come into the period, Lenten period, and we're going to be thinking about Good Friday and the death on the cross. What kind of a God is that? So I'd say again, just to keep our thinking moving along there, the wonder would be not that God loves you or me. The wonder would be if he didn't. I hope you see that, and you can see how that moves along a little bit further than what we often get in our language of devotion. It is amazing that God loves me because of who I am. That's okay. But we don't want to say it's amazing in the light of who God is that he loves you. Okay, now let me go over that because I want to make sure that we really grasp that. See, we don't understand God if we think that it is amazing that he should love, because he is love. But we're apt to judge him from a human point of view and think what is love, what is amazing, is that he loves us. And it often is amazing if a human being loves someone, because that's not their nature. But love is the nature of God. Let me give you just one other thing here to try to help us get that. When Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, we stop a moment and ask, how was it he did that? I mean, what was the expression on his face when he did that? If you were to paint a picture of Christ on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," what expression would you put on his face? Now, you know, this, by the way, is good Loyolan exercise, because Loyola teaches us to read the scripture with imagination. So, for example, when I know Jan Johnson was here, and she does such a beautiful job with a Loyola reading of The Rich Young Ruler. But you think about the expression on his face when he said that. It was not hard for him to say that. What would have been hard for him would have been to said, "You blankety-blank people, just wait till I get my father gets his hands on you. He is really going to twist your tails." Right? Now, that would have been hard for Jesus. And the reason is because that's not what was in him. Yeah. See, now I'm trying to work here on our ideas about God. One of the, it's a very interesting thing. In the third chapter of The Divine Conspiracy, I talk about God being happy. And do you know, I've got more worries about that than anything else in the book. God is happy. We don't think about God like that, do we? I mean, really. Oh, nice, maybe. Sort of concerned about things. But not happy. How could he be happy? So we really need, I think, to have a turnaround in our ideas about God. And actually, we're not going to have a turnaround in our feelings about God without turning around our ideas. And that's a part, large part of what Paul is saying when he says, don't be conformed to the world. See, the world has a bunch of bad ideas about God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And, you know, it's hard to do that in a way that comes right over, but I hope you get some sense of what might go into that. And maybe it would help you to try to draw a picture of God. Well, you remember, you're seeing the invisible now, okay? So, I mean, it might maybe not have a try to do any kind of realistic. Just draw some lines, stick figures. What would they express about God? See, that's what the New Testament is doing. And that's why Jesus said when he came, try to put away your ideas about God because I'm here to let you know what he's like. That's, he said, in effect, he said that in the Gospel of John. And it's true, isn't it? I mean, he was dealing with people who just really had an awful idea of God. Awful view of it. So I hope that will be a useful exercise for us. I think we're about to question time, and perhaps we've been building up a few. So, Peter, let me turn it over to you and to anyone else. Hang on just a minute. I want to give you one other thing here. Right. That diagram. I've tried to draw a picture of the circle of love where John says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so I've got to draw some lines here. God at the top, coming down, love to us, and then love from us back to God, and then around to others, and back to us. There's a kind of community of love in which we learn to be without fear. Love drives fear out. And I think you can begin to see how we think about and love God would contribute to the elimination of fear. Okay, sorry, Peter. I just wanted to be sure and put that diagram up.
I have several. I think I want to start with a more concrete case study. One person has asked if you would speak briefly or not on the anguish of a parent who sees that their adult child has a fractured soul, and how would the parent pray for and or talk to the child?
Wow. Well, in part it depends on the case and the exact nature of the fracture. But suppose a parent who has, let's say, a child that has grown up and become some sort of an abuser. Now, there are cases where one cannot do much more than just pray. But if it is possible, try to draw near to the child and be with them. Words cannot take the place of presence. And so that's the first thing I would say. Now, you're going to have to be very comfortable in the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of God, to do that. But you want to do that because that's really the only way that you can effectively express your love for a child like that. And if you will do that and give it time and you're praying all along and you are acknowledging the presence of the Spirit, then it may well be that you can begin to help the individual see what is broken in their own soul and work on that. Abuse breaks the soul and gets people to where their parts don't react correctly with one another. But if you are able to assure the child of your love, and I know how hard that is, but that is the way forward. then you can begin to be with them in ways that are healing. Now, if you have a church fellowship and you can bring that person into that fellowship, then it's much more hopeful. But many of our fellowships are not good at receiving broken people. So, but still, I think we should hope and look for that and see what could be done. Broken people are disruptive people. And very often we are more concerned about order than we are about healing. And I don't mean to make light of that. I mean, I'll tell you, order is a precious and important thing. But we need an order of love that allows people who are not putting order first to come into our midst. Now, that's where the whole congregation has to be a part of that.
They have to
be a part of it.
Can we do one more question from here before we go to the audience directly? Someone just texted in, how do you reconcile God is love, 1 John 4 and elsewhere, with God, with the concept of God's wrath revealed from heaven against ungodliness, Romans 1:18? So when Jesus comes again, what will be the look on his face toward those who have hated him?
Well, I think probably it's going to be a very gentle and loving glance, and it is going to be more fearsome than a mad face. Because to be faced with love in the form that it will come in God is one of the most powerful things in the universe. People often ask me, how mean does God be to run the universe? And he doesn't have to be mean at all. Just God. That's it. And so now, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. God gets mad at things that are hurtful. And we know something of how this is done when we talk about hating the sin and loving the sinner. Now, I realize that in many parts of our world today, people cannot receive that because they cannot distinguish themselves from their sin. And they will not allow you to separate what they do from who they are. Partly because they want to make you accept their sin. They want to make you do that and say, well, if you don't accept that, you don't accept me. All we can say is, yes, I do. And I will show you what I do by the way I love you and relate to you. So I know that these are hard things. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Scripture says. I do think that you have to recognize that in the Scripture, the writing is given, I believe, by God, but in a way that people can understand something of the depth of what is being said. And so you see many things in the Old Testament that you know from later presentations in the Old Testament itself is not really how God wanted things done. Now, I know that we're here on a big subject, but you have to make up your mind as to how the Scripture is written and what it is telling us. And among other things, it is not always telling us what the right thing to do was. It is telling us what was done and what was believed to be right. And then you have to read the Scripture as a whole to make a judgment about whether or not that was God's willingness to work with people under certain circumstances and let them think about him in a certain way, and he's going to correct it later on. So there are cases of that sort, and you have to read the Scripture very thoughtfully to give the impression. But I'm not one who thinks that you ought to think that God was exactly like he was presented in some passages when later on you see that his character wasn't like that. So there is a real negative effect of God on wickedness. There's a real negative effect. But you can see that even in human situations often, where you have people by their own goodness and righteousness are a rebuke to wickedness. And I think that's a very small measure of what you see on a cosmic scale in God's case. So, very difficult topic. That's, I think, about the best I can do on it. But I do want to insist that God is happy.
We've got one over here.
A couple over here.
Way in the back, way in the front.
This morning, you had, in session three, you had a slide on a ministry of grace, and there was a bullet there, power and character, which you didn't address. You just So where does character fit in?
How grace expresses, remember now, grace is God acting in our lives. And there are two things that appear through the action of grace. One is character, and one is power. And we want to grow in both of those. And we want to understand that the power that God will give us is normally in proportion to the character that we have. And if you, now, sometimes that's not true. I mean, again, take Old Testament characters like Saul and Samson. They had very little character. And I think it's sometimes true today that God will bless people with more power than their character can stand because he wants to serve people. And so leadership is especially prone to this, I think. And God does have in mind for leaders, especially, power, and that can undermine character. And, you know, Lord Acton saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I actually don't think that's true. I think power makes corruption apparent, and absolute power makes it absolutely apparent. But there is a problem with character. And power always makes a demand on the structure that has to carry it. And frankly, I don't want more power than my character can stand. I don't want that. But I do want to be able to accomplish things by the power of God. And so I'm open to that. I don't necessarily look for it. And I think here the issue of gifts and how they function in relationship to character, they do pose problems. If you divorce gifts, which are power, from fruit, which is character. The fruit of the Spirit is the basis upon which the gifts of the Spirit are exercised safely. Exercised safely. And we need both of those if we're to see individuals and groups move forward. So now, if you have a gift of healing, for example, there are things like that, then that's going to make a big demand on your life. And hopefully that would be something that your life and your character would be able to support in such a way that everything would be well. A well-known writer, Peter Wagner, some years ago wrote a book which he first titled, How to Have a Healing Ministry Without Making Your Church Sick. He really renamed it later, but there is a problem. Right? And so we need to be very careful and cultivate both sides. But we want to come to the place to where we walk easily and routinely in the character and power of Christ. Each of us.
There was a question in the far back, I thought.
Hey, thanks. Earlier you said, by filling our minds with this God, peace and rest possesses our whole being. What are some ways we can fill our minds with God?
Wonderful. I'm glad you asked that. That is something that Christians have some knowledge of, and we can learn from their practices. Some I have used, but I don't rely on. For example, if you know a book called The Way of the Pilgrim, it's a story in Russian Orthodox religion of a man who heard a preacher say that you should pray without ceasing. And so then he goes to teachers to try to learn how you do that. And I'm interested in that because I think that is one of the most helpful things you can learn for yourself, is how to pray without ceasing. Now, you may know that that particular story is one where you are trained to repeat the Jesus prayer with every breath. And so it becomes known as the breath prayer. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you repeat that with every breath. And the idea is that you eventually come to the place to where your mind and your body continues to do that without you trying it. And that manages to keep God present before your mind. I think a much better way is the one that Frank Laubach learned. He was sophisticated psychologically. He knew that if you brought something to mind, it did not disappear immediately. And so he tried to develop the practice of every minute bringing something of God, some image, some phrase, something from a song, or just a thought about God in the mind, and then renewing that every minute. And if you have not read his little treatment of this in Letters of a Modern Mystic, it's not a good title to the content, or also his book called Game with Minutes, a little booklet called Game with Minutes. And he discusses in very helpful detail how he practiced this, and with all of the failures as well as the successes. And his main point is this. The mind is a creature of habit, like the body. If you train it, and that will be an exertion, and it will take time, but you can train it to return to something of God every minute. And that is the way you would do that. Now, I actually don't think that's what Paul had in mind, but I think it's a great idea, and I have practiced that with some success. But my own view is that the way to pray without ceasing is not, it doesn't mean to be praying every minute, every second, but he means to be constantly engaged in prayer. And that would mean something like develop the habit of invoking the presence of God into your life as you go through the proceedings of your day. That would be, for example, in my case, I often will make sure that when I have any kind of change in what I'm doing, then I will ask God to come and be present in my life. So there are some problems with praying without ceasing, but it can't mean something that's impossible. And what we need to do is simply put forth the effort to form a habit of keeping God present in our minds. And you can actually do that. For example, when you fall in love or you have a grandbaby, you find you actually can think of something all the time. Well, diapers help. You see, every time you change diapers, you'll have a new occasion to invoke God. But thankfulness, concern, people say, I can't pray all the time. I say, can you worry all the time? If you can worry all the time, you can pray all the time. See, you've got the habit of worrying, so you don't have to try. And but if you will, you can develop the habit of bringing God before your mind, and that will have tremendous, tremendous blessing for you. Now, you may need some other disciplines, like going into solitude and silence to get that started. And so we're going to talk about disciplines more now, upcoming. But basically, the disciplines are sensible arrangements to help us do the things that we need to do, but we can't do just by trying. We have to exercise discipline.
All right. Let me take another question from the Twitter and such. When A person asked, I think this one maybe from the last session, when you speak of the eternal life, it sounds as though the only option is life in God's kingdom eternally. Isn't all life eternal? It just depends on how or where you spend it, or do non-believers just die while believers reign with Christ?
Yes, eternal life is not duration. Duration is a consequence of eternal life. Eternal life is a kind of life. It is the kind of life that characterizes God. That's eternal life. It is not just a temporal matter. And so in terms of time, people exist who do not have eternal life. But again, that isn't just a matter of it going on and on and on forever. It's a matter of the quality of life that they have. Perhaps ultimate aloneness is a dreadful form of eternal in the sense of everlasting life. See, everlasting life is temporal in its meaning, but eternal life isn't. Eternal life essentially refers to the kind of life that God has. And when we talk about leading eternal life, now I'm talking about involving our life in His life. Right?
Chris?
Yes.
First, I'd like to thank you for going such a long ways in helping to make the gospel make sense to me.
Thank you.
It's been a tremendous help and a lot of change in my life. And
you have
that.
Blessed me.
The question I think you could help me with is I think I understand when you say that fear is the anticipation of evil. But I'm having a little difficulty balancing that with appropriate fear of the Lord or that idea.
Mm-hmm. Well, the fear of the Lord is often translated in different ways than just fear. For example, standing in awe of something. And there is a kind of concern about harming something very valuable. And we have that in a lot of different situations. In those cases, I think it isn't inappropriate to talk about fear, but it certainly is not anticipation of evil as such. It's an anticipation that something might happen to something that is good, but it's not a fear of something bad going to happen to us. Now, I think that fear, as it's normally experienced, is anticipation of something bad going to happen to us. The other kind of fear is probably more a fear we're going to do something that will cause harm. And in the presence of God, there is a sense of something incredibly precious that we are standing before in awe that goes beyond anything that shows up in human life, really. We can talk about fear in the presence of, let's say, a person holding their baby for the first time or having something incredibly precious in their possession. But I hope I'm not just splitting hairs here, but I think in that case, there is not a genuine anticipation of something evil, though there is the thought that something could go wrong here, and we don't want that to happen because of the preciousness of what we're dealing with. Fear in the sense of anticipating something bad going to happen to me, it just seems to me is a different kind of thing. And that's what I am concerned to. I don't think the awe of God will ever disappear, and I don't think it should. And indeed, for other things that are valuable, the same way. But it isn't, to my mind at least, it is not anticipation of evil, as fear of death is for many people, or fear of loss of their health, or being disrespected by other people. So that's how I try to make the distinction. I don't know that that's helpful, but that's my shot at it.
There's a question over here.
I'd like you to address forgiveness. We have in our
Lord's Prayer, asking forgiveness for ourselves and mm-hmm. then as we forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
Being in this University of Overcomers school, I've had to exercise that frequently mm-hmm. for myself and for others.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the Revelation, it tells us that we will stand before the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And everything that we've ever thought, said, or did not do will be judged.
Okay.
So I would like to hear from you some of your thoughts about this forgiveness. We forgive, and then God forgets it. After we repent of our sin, He forgets it. It's in the sea of forgetfulness. But then on that judgment day, I think the accuser of the brethren brings it up again, and there we are. So would you address that for us, please?
Let me have a shot at it. First of all, I would say that forgiveness is the decision not to punish someone for what they've done. Now, apparently, in the judgment, there are going to be some people who are not forgiven. You, I'm glad to inform you, are going to be forgiven because you have placed your confidence in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your Lord. And that puts you on a different basis with God. And on that basis, He has decided not to punish you for your wrongdoings. For people who are still opposed to God, that's a different story. They have chosen to remain on a basis for which God reserves unforgiveness and punishment. That's my view. That's my view. So I don't think that you don't want to. By the way, this is something that I will try to talk about in the Saturday evening, because so many people think that God never does forgive, that He just took it out on Jesus, but He never forgave, which is a terrible picture of the atonement, and we need to talk about that. But the picture is that when you place your faith in God through Jesus Christ, then God looks at you and says, I am accepting the basis of your faith in me as the basis of our relationship. Let's go forward from here. And for us, unforgiveness is really poison for us. We want to, by us I mean human beings, because it carries the resolve to punish. And to forgive means I lay that down. Now, to forgive does not mean to forget. It does not mean that. It doesn't mean that in God's case, and it doesn't mean it in our case. And people who say, now forgive and forget, are people who have done something they would very much like for us to forget. But to forgive, you forgive, doesn't mean you forget. I say that because I've known so many cases in my life of wonderful people who were told that, and they did forgive, but they couldn't forget. And not forgetting is something that may come as a gift in time from God, but it's not a part of forgiveness. And indeed, if someone has injured you, you don't want to forget that. You also don't want to punish for that. So you take punishment off the table in forgiveness. And God will have to help you do that. But in favor of it, and He will do that. And He is wonderful about new beginnings. Great is thy faithfulness, you remember. Mercy is new every morning. One of the parts of the scripture that I kind of like to pull out of there is what God does with one of the most rotten people in the Bible, a guy named Manasseh. And he was just unbelievably wicked. But he would get in trouble and get down on his knees, apparently, and God would forgive him. And it's sort of, it's like when Noriega got converted. I don't know if you remember Noriega or some of these others, the cannibal guy up in Michigan or somewhere. And I just say, well, I hope I don't have to room with them. But I'm not God, you see, and I don't have the capacities. But forgiveness is a great release. Forgiveness means resumption of relationship, basically. And that is what happens in forgiveness in every aspect of human life. It's a rugged business. The truth commissions in South Africa, one of the most brutal cases. But Desmond Tutu and some others understood that they could not go forward without forgiveness. And from one point of view, it's a beautiful thing. So God may help you forget, and you can certainly pray that He would, and it might be a very good thing if you could, but it's not a part of forgiveness. God does forgive those who trust Him. And as for those who don't, well, it sounds like a pretty bad future for them. And I just wouldn't want anyone to go there. So that's about the best I can do.